All right, take your Bibles, open it up to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 46 to 48. This is on page 1034 of the Bible in the pew in front of you. Luke 9, 46 to 48. As we've been going through this section in Luke, we've been talking about discipleship. We're talking about what does it mean to be a disciple? How should we be behaving as a disciple? We've been looking at the disciples, the 12, and actually at their failures, how they've been messing up. And then Jesus as the perfect example and kind of seeing what we should not be doing based on the disciples, what we should be doing based on Christ and how he is acting. We've seen their failure to listen. We've seen their failure to cast out a particular demon, which was really a failure of faith. How they should have seen the glory that we will one day have and seen that Jesus had given them authority over all demons. And yet, as they came down from the mountain of transfiguration down to earth and they saw this particular demon and its fierceness, they were unable to cast it out. They had a failure of faith. Last week, we saw their failure to understand God's plan for Jesus when Jesus said, the Son of Man, that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They didn't comprehend it. They didn't get it. They had this failure of understanding because they had a particular thing in mind. So after failure, the next thing that comes in verse 46 is an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. So you're like, we fail. Which one of us is the greatest? I know we're all great, but which one is the greatest? This is what Jesus is now dealing with them. And it may sound a bit silly, especially the way that I've presented it. That failure. Hey, which one is the greatest? But it actually kind of naturally follows after their previous failure. The last failure leads to this one. And what I mean by that is that their last failure was not understanding what was Jesus' role, what was his plan, where he was headed. They saw Jesus as the Messiah who was going to conquer, not one who was headed to Jerusalem to be delivered into the hands of men to die for our sin. But of course, that is what Jesus was doing. That is why Jesus went to Jerusalem. He went there to be delivered, even though he is God. We looked at that very clearly last week when we talked about the Son of Man imagery. Jesus is clearly God. We saw it pictured in the Transfiguration when we came bright as a flash of lightning. And again, we looked at it very specifically last week. How it's clear that he was God, he is God, and yet he went to Jerusalem to be delivered into the hands of men, to head to the cross. He had lived a perfect life. He was headed there to pay for our sins, to die for him on the cross, and to be raised again 3 days later. They didn't understand that. So what they had in their mind is that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to take over, to conquer as the Messiah, as the Christ. And so their failure to understand that again leads to their current failure, which is this conversation, this argument within themselves and apparently with each other of who is the greatest. And why would it naturally lead to that? Because they think Jesus is going to go set up this kingdom. And so naturally what they would think is, what rank am I going to have in this kingdom that Jesus is about to establish? You can imagine, let's say, if you were a politician, you were a senator or a congressman, and someone else was running for president, and you put all your weight into surrounding that person to try to get them elected president. You're a part of his team, right? What would you naturally think? If he gets elected president, which one of us is going to be vice president? Which one of us is going to be secretary of state? What is my role? What is my place in this administration going to be? And so that was what they were thinking. That was what is on their minds. Like, you had a baseball team together and, you know, you're practicing and all that. And it's like, okay, who's going to be the starting pitcher? Who's going to be the shortstop? Who's going to be start? Like, this is kind of a natural conversation of what they expected was coming. It was a natural conversation. It doesn't mean it was a good one. Again, this is a failure. Each one of them wanted to be the greatest. Each one of them wanted to be the most valuable. Each one wanted to have the highest rank, the highest honor. In verse 47, though, it says, "But Jesus knew what they were thinking in their heart." Jesus knew what they were thinking in their heart. This term thinking is dialogosmos. It's the same term that is actually in verse 46 when it says an argument started among them. They were each having this inner dialogue, this inner thinking that likely became verbalized among them as each one of them was thinking, "I want to be the greatest, I want to have the most honor." And then they seemed to discuss this out loud as well. And even at one point, according to another gospel, they asked Jesus about it. Here Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts right then. Again, it's emphasizing the greatness of Jesus with the transfiguration, the casting out of the demon that no one else could, the Son of Man terminology, and now knowing what's going on in their heart. It's another, link in that chain showing Jesus' greatness and that He is in fact God. And He knows that this is an issue of their heart. It is their prideful heart that needs changing. It's this same type of broken or messed up heart that the Pharisees had. This term that I mentioned, dialogismos, is used about the Pharisees' reasoning in themselves that Jesus was blaspheming by forgiving sins. As we looked at recently in Luke 5:22, how they accused Jesus in their hearts of blaspheming by forgiving sins. The same term is used about that. And it's also used about their reasonings as they watched if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath so that they could accuse Him. In both of these cases, Jesus knew the heart. He knew the heart of the Pharisees. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what was going on there. And here He knows it about the disciples as well. And at the center of that heart was pride. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus took a child. It says He took a child and He stood him by His side. Something very cool about that, very tactile. The way that Jesus would teach you, He actually didn't just say it's like a child, but He actually brought a child up there to stand next to Him. I thought about doing that. I thought about bringing someone up. But the point of this is going to be that the child is the least. And so it would feel like a little bit awkward to bring up someone and be like, this person is an example of the least. Don't get me wrong. I thought about you, Hans. I did. But I knew you were waiting for that. But no, that would be awkward to do that. In this particular situation, it was not awkward like that. And He said to them in verse 48, "Whoever receives this child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives Him who sent Me." It's kind of an interesting, maybe slightly confusing verse upon first reading. Whoever receives this child in My name receives Me. Whoever receives Me receives Him who sent Me. Why this idea of receiving a child? What does it mean? Why is it important? Well, first, what does it mean to receive? We can think of receiving as something like welcoming a dignitary. Think about it if I said to you, yesterday I had Bill Gates into my home. Or the President of France. Or like the King of England or Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. They came over to my house. What would you think? What would most of the world think about that? They would be like, wow, that's amazing. It would like raise your view of, not your view, but the world's view of the person who hosted those people. Like, you must have kind of incredible honor to be able to do that. Your stock would rise very much in the eyes of the world that someone like that would, you were able to welcome into your home. So why is it important, this idea of then receiving a child? Well, a child is the polar opposite of the type of people that I just mentioned. A child has no status. Especially in that world, it's a little bit different culture than our culture, that a child in that culture had absolutely no status. It's the exact opposite of someone like, let's say, Jesus, right? Jesus is the Messiah. So Jesus is saying, if you want to welcome me, you could think about the disciples. If we are welcoming, hosting, bringing in the Messiah, this is greater than, you know, the King of France, whoever. Like, this is going to be the King of the world. You can imagine the honor associated with that. To receive a child or welcome a child is the polar opposite. It's someone of absolutely no status. It's someone that you would have to lower yourself to welcome and receive that child. It's incredibly lowly. What does it mean to receive this child in my name? Well, it seems like there are a couple of possibilities. In my name basically means like in place of, on my behalf. So there's a couple of possibilities. One is that which one, the child or the disciple, is acting as sort of the representative of Christ. And I think ultimately the answer is both. That you're sort of taking Christ's place as you're receiving this child, but also the child as a believer is sort of taking the place of Christ. Now let me explain that a little bit further. First, what evidence is there that the child in this case is a believer? Well, if we look at Matthew 18, 4 to 6, it seems to also be describing this account and seems to make clear that the way that Jesus is using this, he's speaking of the child as a believer. Matthew 18, 4 to 6 says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." So he contrasts receiving a child in his name to causing one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. So he seems to be saying this child is a weak person, sort of the least of the people, yet he's one who follows me, who believes in me, who has a faith in me. And Jesus kind of consistently does this amazing thing where he equates the treatment of believers with the treatment of himself. Now, this verse is in your notes, but I put it down incorrectly. This is Matthew 25, not 24, as in your notes. Matthew 25, 37 to 40. This is on page 988. Why don't you go ahead and turn there, if you will. Matthew 25. We'll look at verses 37 and through 40. This passage is a little bit longer than that, but we'll stick to those few verses. It gives us the idea of what Jesus is saying here. Matthew 25, 37 to 40 says, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me.'" Again, notice that phrase or that word, the least. Jesus is saying, if you care for these, the least, it is though you are doing it to me. Jesus does this over and over again, where he equates believers and how people treat believers with how they treat Jesus himself. Because we are the body of Christ. We've talked about this extensively, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about how we are the body of Christ. Paul finds this out in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, when he's on the road to Damascus. And Paul had been persecuting Christians, and Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus. And it says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And so as Paul was persecuting the church, as he was persecuting Christians, Jesus is equating that with, "You are persecuting me." And Paul finds out that the people who he is persecuting have this sort of metaphysical link with Christ. And then he ends up becoming one of those people. And so in Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 to 14, Paul says to the Galatian church, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself." This is a cool little verse where Paul is saying what the Galatians were doing is exactly what they were supposed to be doing, even though he came to them sick and was apparently, you know, trouble in that way. It didn't seem like he had stuff to bring to them, but they had to care for him. And it says that's exactly what they did, that they cared for him as though they were caring for Jesus Christ himself. And this is true. This is going to be true of all disciples. Talked about receiving a child in his name will receive Jesus. In Matthew 10:40, it says, "He who receives you," referring to the disciples, "receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." This very cool link that those who care for, who love, who receive the least of those disciples, are, it is as though they're receiving Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to say, "and him who sent me." Now, we've already seen clearly that Jesus is God, so receiving him is enough. But then he's also saying, "we'll also receive the one who sent me, God the Father." And that sort of ratchets it up, not because the Father is above the Son in terms of, you know, their worth or anything like that. But currently the Father had a greater amount of glory than the Son because the Son was in the world. He had let go of his glory to come to the world. So Jesus is saying, not only are you going to receive me in my current state, but also the Father in all of his glory. I'm going to give a little bit of an analogy or a personal anecdote of this. I'm not sure if it's a good story to tell or not. It might seem a little bit weird. I haven't figured it out yet, so I'm going to tell it and you guys can let me know. But we're getting ready to head to Ghana again. And we were in Ghana one year, and there's this young man who we tried to adopt and weren't able to, but now we're putting him through school there. And we were all sitting around a table playing cards, and we were playing cards with him, and there was another older kid that came in, and he kind of came in with his like bravado, and he was basically like, he told our kid to get up so that he could have his chair. And in that culture, he sort of had that right. He was the older one. He was almost 20 or something like that. You know, our kid was younger, smaller, and so he had that right to assert his authority, to say, "I'm taking that chair." You know, and it was that kind of opposite of like, I'm the greatest sort of attitude. And so what did we do? What did Heather and I do? Well, we knew that actually we had more authority, right? Because we were much older. And also we were visitors, and we knew in that culture as a visitor, then they really like are sort of required or expected to, you know, give you the best. So we're like, actually, no, give him back that chair. Like, you know, you go find a different chair. Now, The reason I sound that say that that might sound weird is because basically I just made like an orphan go get a chair, right? So I know that that sounds kind of bad. But it was that sort of prideful attitude. Had that one kid come in and let's say he could have had a chair, there was an open chair, but he said to a younger kid, hey, take this chair. I know I kind of deserve it. You know, he wouldn't verbalize it, but had he looked at someone who was less than him and said, taking this chair, what Heather and I would have done is say, here, take our chair. I'll go get another one. Like that's the kind of attitude that we're to have, is to serve those who are least. And by the way, we've seen the older kids over and over again care for the younger ones, care for the least. And I'll tell you, when we're there and you see one of the older kids care for one of the lesser kids, if you see the old adults who run the orphanage caring for those who are the least, it means so much more to us than when they care for us. Right? When we go there, we come to expect like amazing treatment, partially because that's the culture, but you know, honestly, also partially because they know we support them, we have the nutrition program, we bring money, and so it's very natural for them, it's very natural for all of us, when someone is bringing something that is helping you, that is like, you know, going to be good for you, like your natural inclination is welcome this person, like give them the best, like make sure that they're taken care of. This is our natural tendency. If someone has something that can benefit me, I'm going to throw the doors open to them. On the flip side, our natural tendency is, wait, this person can't do anything for me. So why am I going to do something for them? Well, in our scenario, when you do something for someone that cannot do anything for you, especially when that person is a child of God, then you have God who's saying, okay, I'm going to get up. You take my chair. Would you rather be paid back by someone who's a little bit higher than you in this world? Or would you rather serve someone who is lower and be paid back by the God of the universe? When we put it that way, you'd be like, well, when you put it that way, I'll take the God of the universe. Right? But this is something we need to tell ourselves over and over again, because again, our natural tendency, mine included, is probably most of yours, is this person has something to offer me, therefore that's where my attention is going to go. It's much harder to fight against that nature and say, I'm going to care for the least. I'm going to throw open the doors to the person who cannot pay me back. And welcoming, caring for the least of believers is like welcoming and caring for Christ. But it's also like becoming a representative of Christ, His hands and His feet. You know, serving those people in His name, when we serve people in the name of Jesus who are the least, who can't pay us back, people see that and they see this is like Christ serving those people. We're filling that role, and it's following what Jesus did for us, right? Jesus did not come to serve those who were greater than Him, right? If Jesus came to serve those who were greater than Him, then how many people would get served? Right? Nobody. None of us. He came to serve those who were beneath Him. He came to live a life of humility and to die a death of utter humiliation. Jesus goes on, He finishes this verse by saying, for the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. So again, it is clear that receiving the child is an act of leastness. It's an act of humility. But it says, the one who is least among you, this is the one who is great. Interestingly, it doesn't say, you know, it's wrong to want to be great in the end, to matter, to make a difference, even to participate in glory. You know, it's okay to, in that sense, want to be great. But it's about sort of an eternal greatness and not a temporary one. And it's about how we get there through humility and through being the least. How do we as individuals and as a church become the least and therefore great in God's eyes? First, I want us to notice one thing is that we're trying to become great, not the greatest. In verse 46, when the disciples were arguing about it, it's the same word that's used as in verse 48, this word great. But in verse 46, it's a comparative form. It's not just, you know, are we all going to be great or which one is going to be great? It's which one is going to be the greatest. Verse 48 is just great. Whoever is the least, this one is great. A big part of this is not comparing ourselves to others. There's such a danger in this life and in our walk with Christ of comparing ourselves to others. I think we can look up to others who are sort of more mature in some sense and try to follow after them and that type of thing. But in terms of looking at others, comparing others, say, oh, I'm better than this person, in order to lift myself up and to put them down. I mean, there's a few things to consider when we think about comparing ourselves to others. And one is that each one of us is on a different path at a different time in that path. So, you know, you may be comparing yourself to someone who, you know, you were there, but it was 10 years ago. So why compare yourself to that person at that time? You're just on a different place in the path. The other thing is we have a tendency to compare kind of the sins that we don't struggle with other people and forget about the ones that we do struggle with. So we compare like, you know, hey, I don't do this thing at all, and these people do this thing, and that's the worst thing. And we ignore the things that they're not doing that we are doing. And so there's such a danger of comparing ourselves to others. Again, I think we can, if I'm struggling with a sin, I can look to someone who maybe has overcome that sin, get their advice, that type of thing, and they can help me grow. But in terms of like comparing ourselves, I'm greater, I'm this, I'm that. And also that type of comparison often leads to putting someone else down. And we're not to put anyone down, including ourselves. Humility is not about putting yourself down. It's about lifting other people up. And so one thing that we can do is to be lifting up those around us instead of comparing ourselves to them. The Bible also talks about listening to others. In Philippians 2:14-15, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. By the way, that disputing in that verse is that same word, dialogismos. Do all things without grumbling or arguing or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We looked at that verse before when in the previous verse in Luke, we saw how the disciples' lack of faith led Jesus to say this is a crooked and faithless, perverse generation. He's saying we are not to act that way as the disciples were acting then, but are to act in this way instead of, you know, being prideful, instead of being faithless, instead of grumbling and disputing. We are to lift others up. We're to have faith and trust that if we care for the least, God is going to take care of us. And when we live that type of life, instead of being a part of that faithful, perverse, crooked generation, we're going to be lights who shine into that world. One of the best ways that we can shine into that world is the next point, which is by we can become the least by caring for the least. We become the least by caring for the least, by welcoming the least, by treating them with honor and dignity. I want you guys to turn with me to one last verse, and that's on page 1208. It's James chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I think this type of thing is, again, what I've been talking about and true in our own lives, but can also be true, and this it describes about the church as a whole as well. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Pray that we would be thinking about that in our individual lives as a church, that we would be looking to care and love those who are the least, as Jesus has called us to do. That we would have faith and trust that if we do that, God will take care of us. We've done this before, and when I talk about the least, I think one of the components is people who are like hurting on the street and homeless. I don't think that's the only one. I don't think that's the only thing that we should go to. There are all kinds of scenarios where we can think about and care for the least. But certainly one of them is those who, you know, are very down at the moment, who are lacking food, who are struggling, that type of thing. And so one thing that we've done before, and we have it in the back again, is a box of Ziploc bags with some food. It's a care package. It has the gospel in it, and there's not a ton of them, but please feel free to grab one until the box is empty. Keep it in your car. I think both if you see someone who is in need on the street, who could use it, then give it to them, but also just keep it with you. And if you give that one away, it's not too hard to make another one. Most of you guys have Ziploc bags and can buy, you know, a few things to put in them to replenish. But keep it with us as a reminder. When you look at it, just think about, how can I care for the least? How can I love someone, care for them, even if this, or especially if this person can do nothing in return for me? Let's pray together. Dear God, we are just so forever grateful that you didn't look at us and say, "Well, I'll do something for them when they do something for me. When they have something to give me, then I'll do something." No, you poured out your life on us who are the least, God, who could give you nothing in return except the love that you have given us. And then the service with the bodies that you've given us. And the Holy Spirit that allows us to serve you. God, we thank you so much for that incredible salvation, that incredible heart that you have to care for those who are lesser. God, give us that same heart. Help us to not look at outward appearances, but to look at the heart. Help us to care for those who you are asking us to care for. And to do so in your name, for your glory, so that people would see us as your hands and feet and as a light in this world to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you could stand with me. Let's praise the Lord together.